turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We pick up at verse 17, title of our study, God's Plan for the Single Saint. Chapter 7 primarily focuses on marriage, divorce, sex, the single saint. And we move from more on marriage in the first section to more about being single as a believer in Christ here in the second section. Quick review of Paul's methodology. What he does when possible is he quotes the words of Jesus. And we mentioned last time and we'll remind you today, there's wisdom in that. I mean, if Jesus deals with an issue directly, let's find out what he has to say and then let's obey him. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, often takes us back to the Old Testament. That's the Bible they had. You see, the New Testament was being experienced, lived, and written at the time. Well, these things are written. So these, Paul, Peter, James, John, Jesus, all of them, when they're quoting, they're always quoting the Old Testament. So Jesus, when he was asked about divorce and such, marriage, divorce, these issues, he took them back to the beginning. We did the same thing last time. From the beginning, God made them male and female. He said that a man should leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So here's Paul's methodology. If Jesus has a direct, a word on a subject, he goes to it. Jesus, as I mentioned, often goes back to the Old Testament. He was the one guy, by the way, who didn't need to go back and say, well, you know, in Genesis it says, or when he was tempted, he didn't have to say, it is written, as he did three times, quoting from Deuteronomy. But he chose to do that, and I think that's for our benefit. So we can see the written word still stands. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the one thing that's a constant in an ever-changing universe of ideas and impulses and values or lack thereof. Well, in any case, when Paul doesn't have a direct word from Jesus on a subject, he applies, well, God-given wisdom. Paul was a student. Paul was a scholar. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And now he, as we who are born again of the Spirit are, he's got the Holy Spirit living within him to show him what the word is really pointing to, not just what it's saying straight up, but, well, what does that mean in this culture or in this time or in this day? So again, we saw marriage is God's institution. It's a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. And Paul quotes Jesus, or he'll say, well, listen, here's what God has shown me. And I'll try to do the same. I'm usually pretty clear. If there's a direct quote from Scripture or thus says the Lord, I'll tell you that. If I have an opinion, which is rare, but I have a few, I'll let you know that I have those as well. Now, there's a problem before we even jump into this whole single thing, and that is many Jews and most Christians saw and see marriage as essential. For very different reasons, though. For the Jews, you see, it was all about the land and an inheritance because God, through Abraham, or to Abraham and then through him, made promises of a land, a nation. When the children of Israel went into the land, each family was a part of a tribe. Each tribe was given an allotment of land. So everyone had an inheritance. It was tangible. It was physical. It was there in the land of Israel. And so every dad wanted his boys to marry and his girls to marry because they wanted to continue the family. They wanted to, well, take care of their land. Even if they, after they were dispersed from the land, their understanding and mine as well is they will be back in the land. How do we know? Jesus told his disciples, in the regeneration, when I sit on the throne of my glory, you who follow me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're about their culture, their land, their inheritance. For us, it's a little simpler. And by us, I mean Gentile Christians. It's all about grandchildren. Their reward, right, for not killing our kids. And so I wanted my boys to marry It's a little selfish, I have to admit, because I wanted grandkids. And it's, you know, working out pretty good. But here's the deal. What if God's plan was that they stay single, that they serve him unencumbered? And that was Paul's point when he talks about marriage. He says it's good. And when he talks about singleness, he says it's good. He does have a personal preference, and that is singleness. Now, it's important to know Paul had been married. I don't think the reason he prefers single is he'd been married. I don't think. Because I've been married and am married, and I'm very happy as a married man. I'm certain God wanted me to be married, and I am so happy to be, well, in the words of Huey Lewis, stuck with Pam. Happy to be stuck with you. Hey, it actually has a biblical foundation. You'll see in a minute. The point is this. Single is good. Married is good. It's a win-win situation. If you stay single, then as we saw last time, if God calls you to be single, he'll gift you to be celibate. And let me be clear on this. If he hasn't gifted you to be celibate, he hasn't called you to be single. So the single saint has got to be pure in body and mind and spirit. And listen, the same thing is true for the married saint. It turns out that we have a lot in common, those of us who are married and those of us who aren't. Well, those of us who are married, we were once not married. So Paul can have his preference, and I can have my preference. And Paul's saying, hey, his preference is just as good as mine. They're just preferences. They're just ideas. Now, Paul gives us a few reasons why he believed, at least in the first century, it was better to be single. And we'll look at that as we press on. So, as God, verse 17, has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now this throws you a little if you're like, wait, I thought this was going to be about God's plan for the single saint. Now we're talking about circumcision? Well, here's the issue here. He's talking about those of us called to Jesus. And he's going to say, whatever state you find yourself in, well, stay in it. In other words, you don't need to change anything. Just let God change you. Your circumstances don't need to change. The outward doesn't need to change. The inward needs to change because God transforms us from the inside out. So this statement, by the way, circumcision is nothing, that would have been very hard for the Jewish Christians to understand and accept. Why? Circumcision was the seal of the covenant God made with Abraham, which gave them a nation, which gave them the land, which made a promise of the Messiah. And so their whole mindset, their entire life is, we circumcise our kids, that sets them apart for the Lord. We have a parallel today. Now, we don't baptize babies in our church. We dedicate them to the Lord, and there are reasons for it, but without getting into any kind of debate over what's the right age for baptism, let me say this. Repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Receive and be baptized. If you were baptized as a baby, what part did you actually play in that? Did you determine you were going to be baptized? Did you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Did you repent of your sin? Of course, none of that. It was an act on your parents' part to say, we're going to raise this child in the Lord. And primarily, the difference between churches that baptize babies and those who just dedicate them, churches that baptize babies are focused on the reality of original sin. And the idea is, well, this original sin is such a stain that these children may not make it to heaven, so we're going to baptize them, and then that sets them apart for the Lord. Here's the problem. Jesus said, of such are the kingdom of heaven. If anybody's going to get to heaven, it's children, because they're not even understanding or at the age of accountability for their sin. Once more, if you tell a child, hey, what you did is wrong, but if you ask Jesus to forgive you, he will. They'll just say, Jesus, forgive me. They're not as complicated as we are. They receive it all simply by faith. So here's the point. If you were baptized as a baby, or if you were Jewish in your background and you were circumcised as a young baby, Well, how in any way does that make you fit for the kingdom of God? It doesn't. It's a testimony by your parents that they intend for you to grow up and serve the Lord. But you have to determine that yourself. You have to decide for yourself who you're going to serve. So in any case, the whole deal here comes down to, according to Paul, keeping the commandments of God. It's not about if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. Once you became a Christian, it's just about the commandments of God. So, by the way, we would call a Jewish believer a completed Jew. Their parents call them apostates. But that's because to the Jewish mind, when you become a Christian, you've left the faith. Now, we know nothing could be further from the truth. All Jews are looking for the coming of Messiah, at least those who are religious. They're not all religious. Many of them are secular or even atheist. But those who believe in God, well, they're looking for the Messiah. The difference is those who've found Jesus have found their Messiah. So we're going to come back to that thought, because here's one of the things I've experienced. Many of my Jewish friends who've become Christians, and I have quite a few, that they've fallen into this idea that somehow the church needs to tap into its Jewish roots. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who shares this idea or theology, that they're the root and, you know, we need to connect with our Jewish roots. Listen, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Though we are Jew and Gentile, they're natural branches according to Paul. We are grafted in branches according to Paul. But he's the vine, or as they say in Italy, he's divine. But he is divine and he is the vine, but we're just branches. We don't tap into another branch. We are in Jesus. They are in Jesus. So what Paul's saying is Jews don't need to become Gentiles in order to be Christians, nor should Gentiles worry about becoming Jewish in order to be Christians. It's just about Jesus, and it's about keeping the commandments of Jesus. Well, verse 20, he says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now, he means called to Jesus. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, this is a little bit odd for us in the 21st century here in America, because slavery isn't a major issue. I want you to know worldwide it's still a serious issue and still a serious problem. But in order for us to understand what he's saying, well, a military analogy might be helpful. If you were in the Army or the Marines or the Air Force or any part of our military and you weren't a Christian and you became a Christian, the one who leads you to Christ says, now you're free. And you're like, awesome, so I don't have to get up in the morning at 5 and put on that uniform and make my bed and get down to the chow line and then stand. No, you still have to do all that, because Christ sets us free from sin, Romans 6, from the law, Romans 7, from condemnation, Romans 8. But you're still a soldier, you see. And that's what Paul's saying. If you were in the Roman Empire, first century, and you were a slave, well, you're a slave. But now that you're in Christ, you're free to serve the Lord. But you're still owned by another person. And he does go on to say, if you can be made free, well, use it, do it. But the issue wasn't trying to end slavery for Paul. What he was trying to do is deal with the major eternal issue, separation from God because of sin. It does turn out that Christianity has been the driving force to ending slavery throughout the generations. You should do some study. It's fascinating on how many of the founding fathers, if you actually research their own writings, weren't about problems with taxes and tea. We've been led to believe that the whole, Revolutionary War was about, well, we don't like them taxing our tea. I don't think people cared that much. Maybe the big tea drinkers, but here's the issue. It really was for many about slavery. And what happened is many of the little, enclaves, those first groups that were in Plymouth and other places, they said, this one man owning another man, that's absolutely unbiblical. So they decided to put an end to it. Here's the problem. the empire from which we came was saying, hey, we're built on the backs of slaves, like the Roman Empire was. And they said, you are going to keep the slaves. And research it. Don't take my word for it. This is why God gave us Google. We can all research now, and you can check it out. But again, not only don't just take my word for it, make sure you do your research on your research so you're validating and verifying that what somebody out there says is true. But you will, I would encourage you, like Wall Builders. They're an excellent ministry. Wallbuilders.com, check them out. They've got a lot of information on the founding fathers and on the founding mothers. Lots of gals involved in this whole ending slavery. Well, all of that to say, Paul's primary issue was spiritual. That's why he wasn't trying to overrun or overturn or transform the Roman Empire. He was trying to save individuals, knowing that that would ultimately change the world, and it has. So, he says, the one who's called in the Lord while a slave, verse 22, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Well, here's the difference. When a man enslaves another, well, when he buys another, it's so that he can enslave that person. When Jesus bought us, it's so he could set us free. And we are told we've been bought with a price. It only says it twice in the New Testament, but 60 times the word redeemed appears, which means we were bought back, that we were sold into slavery. We were slaves of our own sin nature. We were slaves of our own ideas. We were slaves of the culture of which we're a part. And he says he set us free from all of that. So bought with a price. It's the very next thing he says in verse 23. Do not become slaves of men. Now this gets real practical because the scripture teaches that the borrower is servant to the lender. So track with me for a minute, especially if you're young and not married, or not so young and not married. We'll get to you married folk in a minute because it's important as well. But there's more hope for the single, and here's why. If you're single and young, you're probably not in debt. Now, I know there could be exceptions because they make it a little easier to get in debt now. But I want to tell you, when I was young, it was impossible for a musician like me to get in debt. I mean, I tried to get a credit card. They just laugh at me. It's like, that's not going to happen. I tried to buy a car. I end up with a $500 Baja bug that's orange, you know. And it's like, that's the kind of, you know, that was my life, right? And Pam's too. So I had no credit. Here's the good news. When God called me to leave Orange County and move north, ultimately, it led to us establishing this church. It was easy for us to leave. Now, it wasn't easy for us to leave our friends and our family. But we had no home that we owned or debt that we owed, or we could put everything we owned in a truck, you know. It's just, it was, most of our stuff was junk, and we knew there's better junk up north. And so the whole thing is, if you're young and not in debt, don't get in debt. It's that straightforward. The borrower is servant to the lender. And he's saying, do not become slaves of men. This is how men enslave themselves. That we owe way more than we make, and there's just no way to get out of debt. And the saddest part is the more people make, the more their debt rises percentage-wise. You think it would be the opposite. Like if you live on $20,000, as most of us did, or less than that when we were young, and then you made $40,000, you'd think, okay, when I had 20, I only had an extra $400 a month. Now I have, you know, $40,000, I should have like at least $800 a month. But no, instead of $800 a month extra, I've got $800 a month debt. And that's what ends up happening. So I said I wanted to start with the single younger people because it's easier for you guys. If you're not in debt, don't get in debt. How easy is that? Now, if you're recently married, and see, I look at single and I look at recently married, it's just perfect how God has placed you guys in here. Recently married, if you're not in debt, don't get in debt. If you're like, too late. Get out of debt. I mean, do it. Work on it. Just be as you know, frugal as you can. Pay off all the debt that you can. If you're older and married and you're not in debt, let me congratulate you. And I'd like to invite you to meet with the rest of us and explain how you're doing that. Because the common reality is debt is normal. And if you're like, this is supposed to be, no, it really is. This is so practical. Because he's saying, you're bought. You don't own yourself. Jesus owns you. So where do we get off putting ourselves in debt to another human now? Where they call the shots because we have no chance to decide. If God calls you to Zimbabwe, I know some of the, that's your fear. Oh, I'm going to give my life to the Lord and he's going to make me go to Africa. No, he won't make you. You might get to go to Africa. All my missionary friends are happy as clams. I don't know why they say happy as clams. Are clams even happy? All the clams I've ever eaten were, I don't know, they were tasty, but I don't know about happy. But happy, people in the mission field, for the most part, are very happy and satisfied with their lives. And the other thing is people in the mission field usually aren't in any kind of debt. And they have to rely on the Lord daily for their sustenance and support. So all this stuff we think we need, that we got to have this and I got to get that and I need to accomplish this. And then we have all this stuff and it's like we're trapped by it. So you've been bought. Jesus bought you to set you free. So don't become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He's just saying when you come to Christ, if you're a student, keep studying. If you're a worker, keep working. If you're unemployed, get a job. But that would be the only difference, see? I don't mean to say it like that. Look, I know people are unemployed. I don't mean to make light of it. This is a difficult time in our economy. But the Bible's pretty clear. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And I know you guys like to eat because I came Friday night. What did Bud tell me? They sold 115 tickets and 160 guys came to eat New York steak. I was one of them. But anyway, the point is guys like to eat. And he's saying we need to work. So God's going to have something for us out there. It might not pay what we want. It might not be what we want. But we need to work. And so again, he's saying if you're a student, then study. If you're a worker, then work. If you're married, enjoy it. If you're single, enjoy it. Just be content. Paul says that the secret of contentment in life is to be content in whatever state you find yourself. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the unmarried woman. And he makes a distinction between the virgin, the person who's never been married. And interestingly enough, he says, now concerning virgins. And I'm thinking, this is Corinth. It's one of the most pagan cities of all time. That's where he's, you know, writing to, right? They have 1,000 temple prostitutes. I'm not sure all the unmarried gals were virgins. But he's saying within the church, of course, this is God's will and plan. So here's why this is so important. Many of us, many of you, just like me, came to the Lord later in life. I mean, we'd already done so many things that can't be undone. But when you give your life to Christ, he deals with you as if none of that ever happened. And you need to begin at that point to live like that stuff didn't happen. I sometimes talk to people and it's like, well, I already opened that door. There's no shutting it. Oh, yeah, there is. It's called repentance. In other words, if you've been involved sexually, and that's a major issue here, right? Purity of the single and the married person. If you've been involved in immorality, you just repent and stop. You don't say, well, I've already done it. What's the point? That would be like if you're a thief and you're like, you know, you come to Christ and you're like, well, you know, I've already been stealing. I don't see why I need to stop. I mean, I'm already a thief. No, you're not. You were a thief and now you're in Christ. Such were some of you. But you're washed, you're cleansed, you're transformed. So, again, concerning virgins, he says, I have no commandment from the Lord. In other words, Jesus didn't give a direct command about how to deal if you're unmarried and you're pure. You know, should you get married? Should you not get married? He says, I give a judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. This is one of Paul's primary reasons for preferring the single life. At the time he writes these things, I don't know if you're aware of what was happening historically Nero had gone insane. He was having Christians impaled on posts and covering with tar and lighting them on fire so he could see his garden, and he'd ride around in his chariot around that, looking at and listening to the screams of these Christians who were being burnt at the stake for no crime, just because they were Christians. Christians were being thrown to the lions. And the tragedy is it wasn't just like a few people. It was the masses of people were coming out. Oh, they're you know, feeding the lions today. And people came. That was entertainment in the Roman Empire. And so Paul's saying, hey, things are difficult and distressful. So I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, he deals with the two possibilities. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. I already made my happy to be stuck with you, crack. But here's the deal. Bound to a wife. I looked it up and I'm thinking, okay, it's not going to be that bad. Turns out, well, yeah. Bound to a wife. It's used of the wheat and the tares. That's actually not a good picture because it's talking about something God plants so close to something God hasn't planted, they literally become entwined. But it's a good thing if you're bound to a wife, entwined with a wife. The two become one. Two are better than one because one falls, the other can lift them up. And a threefold cord, we're told, is not easily broken. So, are you bound to a wife? It's also used of the word captive. Now, that's kind of unfortunate, but I did think about it. Captive comes from the same root as captivated, and there's an entirely different picture there, isn't there? See, I was never taken captive by Pam, but I was captivated by her. I was enamored with her, and I began to love her, not biblically, not in the way I do now, because I just was clueless. But to the best I could, with the understanding I had, I committed my life to her. And she to me. So he's saying, are you connected? Are you one? Are you bound? Don't seek to be loosed. You know, some people have trouble with the walls God's put around marriage. No sex except in marriage. No sex outside of marriage. You know, marriage, one man, one woman for life. They're like, man, these walls are kind of constraining. No, they're not constraining. They are a refuge. They are a place of safety for you, for your spouse, for your children, for the generations to come. Then he says, are you loosed from a wife? That would be the unmarried. That would be the divorced. That would be the widowed or widower, you know. Do not seek a wife. Now, this is not a command. He's just saying, hey, whatever your state is, because things are so difficult, because time is so short, because, well, we're redeemed by the Lord. Let's just stay in our state and serve the Lord. Now, again, Paul has his preference, singleness. I have my preference, married. There's no debate between the two because Paul says it's a win-win. If you're single, you win. If you get married, you win. As long as who you marry is serving the Lord. We'll talk more about that. He does say in verse 28, even if you marry, you have not sinned. And then if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, she will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. The trouble in the flesh he mentions here is persecution, tribulation. The very kinds of things we were talking about. Nothing could be more difficult, you know, besides being thrown to the lions, than having the person you love thrown to the lions. So that's Paul's mindset. That's his reality. That's the times in which he's living. Now, he actually addresses a future heresy here, and future at the time he wrote it, current, because it's a problem in our society, and that is, a man must stay single to serve the Lord. He says, if you marry, you've not sinned. So where did we get, well, if you want to serve the Lord, you have to stay single. Some say, well, it came from the Jewish priesthood. Not so. Never was. Why? Because the high priest in Israel was a guy named Aaron. The next high priest, track with me on this, was going to be who? Aaron's firstborn son. How do you get a firstborn son? You have to marry. That means Israel's high priest would always be married. And so here's the deal. When people say, no, if you want to serve the Lord, you have to stay single. They've crossed the line. Paul's preference single for two or three reasons we've mentioned and a couple more before we get to the end of the chapter. But married, single, it's all about serving the Lord. And I found that some people, when they get married, their ministry is multiplied. Others, their ministry is diminished, and we'll talk about that. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:1, though, as it would relate to this particular heresy. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What are these deceiving spirits bringing? What are the doctrine of demons? Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He's saying this idea that you have to be single to serve the Lord, that you can never marry and serve the Lord. He says that comes from the pit of hell. Why? Because, well, we see the fruit of it, but this is the root. He's saying it's not from the Lord. So you have the choice is the whole point. And you just want to choose wisely. You want God's wisdom for your choice, for your life. But no man gets to say you should or you shouldn't. Paul says, I say this, brethren, the time is short. So yet another reason, he says, the present distress causes me to think single's better. The time is short. So he says, from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now he's not saying, husbands, don't take care of your wife or your kids. He's just saying, make sure Jesus is first. Make sure spiritual priorities come before the house and the cars and the boat and the stuff. Make sure that Jesus is first. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Again, he's saying, whatever our current state, make sure we're serving the Lord. Married, mourning, joyful, prosperous. God's plan is that we would serve the Lord. Now, he does tell us and reinforce that married folk need to please one another and not themselves. So there's a little more instruction back to the married. He started with them in the early part of chapter 7. We'll come back to the single before we're concluded. And if you're single, this is God's plan if you get married. So pay close attention. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, Paul's making an assumption here that I'm not as comfortable assuming. And that is, if you're unmarried, you're automatically all about Jesus. But guys, this is the will of God for every single guy. Focused on pleasing the Lord. What about the gals? Well, we've got to continue with the guys first. He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he must please his wife. And he's not saying that's wrong. He's saying that's reality. If you're married, you love God by loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You got God first, but in order to please him, you have to take care of her. And you have to take care of your family. So he's saying it's a choice. If you're single, the unmarried should focus not just primarily, but entirely on pleasing the Lord. The married needs to make sure he's caring for his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. He says the unmarried woman, getting to the gals, cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Here's the problem. I'm not sure that the average unmarried woman cares more about the things of the Lord, that the primary focus, even among Christian gals, is a holy life in body and spirit. Now, I'd like to say I know that's all of you, and I do think the best of you. But reality says the culture really gets its way. And in the church, we can end up just as concerned with the things that the people in the world are concerned about. Our outward appearance, how we're perceived by others, how we're received by others. And he's saying, listen, single guys, focus on pleasing the Lord. Single gals, a life of holiness and purity in body and spirit. And again, if you're like, too late. No, it's not too late. You confess, you repent, you start fresh. God deals with you as if those things never happened. We sing it, justified. That's what it means. He deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And you can go on that way too. Couple other quick tips. These are from me. I can't say, thus says the Lord. But I've been serving the Lord for about 30 years, 28 of them almost here. So pastoring for 30 years. Here's what I've observed. That guys who are not yet married are often, and I'm talking within the church now, not in the world. That was another whole mess I don't even want to think about. I was there. But anyway, the guys in the church, they're different. They're like, ooh, she could be the one. Or, ooh, I wonder if she could be the one. Or, oh, she doesn't like me. She's not the one. Or, if she likes him, for sure that's not the one. But, you know, maybe she's the one. And it sounds funny to us, but it really does happen. Because guys are looking for, well, I said last service, Mrs. Right, but that would be wrong, wouldn't it? It's Ms. Right because she's not Mrs. or she shouldn't be looking at her at all. But the point is, guys are looking for the one. And gals, they're looking for the one. Could he be my Prince Charming? Could he be the one? Here's where the focus needs to be. Becoming the one, if you meet the one, becoming the one, that one will need and want. Do you understand? Does that sound a little confusing? I could unconfuse it. Guys need to focus on becoming the godly man that godly woman is really looking for. So it's like, and listen, if you're married, same thing. You're already there. You're married. So you need to become the man your wife needs. And gals, you need to become the woman your husband needs. But if you're single, it should be that same pursuit. Pursuing Jesus, becoming godly, becoming holy, becoming focused. So that when you meet that godly gal, or you guys meet that godly that guy, then it's like, all right, that the two hearts connect. The other thing I've observed and learned, and I've learned a few other things, but this is just two that I think are essential, is in a moment he's going to say, you're free to marry, but only in the Lord. And I'd suggest only in the Lord means to a Christian, but more than to a Christian, to somebody who really is focused on the Lord. Here's why. When someone who's serving the Lord gets married, their ministry will either multiply or diminish. And it will multiply or diminish based on the preferences and the pursuits of the person they marry. In other words, if you want to be a missionary, your heart is, I'm training up and I'm going to go out and I'm going to let God use me to change the world. And I mean way out there. And you marry someone who's more earthbound. They need the creature comforts. They need the security of knowing the checks coming every week. They need a family around them. If you marry someone who loves the Lord, but their priorities are different, you may never get to the mission field. Or if you do, you're dragging them along, and it's not going to go well for either of you. And if you, because most of you aren't planning on Zimbabwe or, you know, Kenya or somewhere like that, if you could see what I see, that this is our mission field, that Chico, Orville, Paradise, Orland, the surrounding communities, Durham, Richvale, all around us, it's our mission field. We're already missionaries. So if you marry, you want to marry someone who shares your desire and your passion to serve the Lord. Now, if you're like, well, that's not a problem. I don't have that desire and passion. That is a problem then. Then you need to get that right. And then you need to make sure the two of you were not just becoming one flesh, but becoming one in heart and mind and spirit and in goal and attitude. And, well, again, Paul goes on to say, I say this for your own profit, verse 35, not that I may put a leash on you. He's saying, I'm not trying to lead you around. I just want what's proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So because times were tough, because times were short, Because the married person is distracted by the responsibilities of marriage and children. Paul's priority, his bottom line, serving the Lord who served and gave his life for us. It's not an option and it's not a burden. And so if any man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. It's a sort of poetic way of saying if you're engaged or in their case betrothed and you're not sure if you want to be married or not, but she's getting up there in years. And listen, flower of her youth in their context, 20 years old. I mean, you're 20 and you're not married. They're like, something's really wrong. But that's not the case today. And so he's talking about the man who wants to marry or the father who had given marriage. Because again, most marriages were arranged marriages in that day. It says, let him, if she's past the flower of youth, it must be let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. Therefore, or so then, he who gives her in marriage does well. He who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife, as he concludes, and as we conclude, we go back to God's original intent for marriage. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now listen. If you're not yet married, he's saying once you're married, the two become one, and you're not to dissolve the marriage. We're not addressing those who've been divorced because, well, that's already happened, right? It's what are you going to do now looking forward? What are you going to do from this point on? So a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Listen, some say, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Can I suggest to you that grace and love are higher standards than law and punishment? I'm not trying to do right by Pam because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't. I'm trying to do right by her because I love her. And listen, under grace, it's a higher standard than under law. Under law, I couldn't kill. Under grace, I can't hate. Under law, I couldn't commit adultery. Under grace, I can't look on a woman to lust after her in my heart. You see, the standard is higher, not lower, and the motivation is higher. It's love, not fear of consequence. So he's saying legally bound, yes. And if our culture says, well, not so much, no fault divorce. I just don't even know what that means. I got all the fault in the world. I mean, if Pam ever wanted out, she would have had every reason, but not a biblical reason, but every reason the culture would say, of course. Yeah, he's an idiot. He does stupid stuff, and he does stupid stuff. But none of that would constitute her getting out, and she doesn't want out anyway, which I'm so grateful for. If her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now look, I don't want you gals to get a good big head. You know, it's like, what's it, you know, whoever you wish. It's not like you could just choose anybody. I mean, you know, they have to want you too. But he's saying, when you choose, make sure you choose in the Lord. We've already touched on it. Someone who knows the Lord and someone who's walking with the Lord, who shares your passion for the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. He returns and concludes with the first principle of marriage. Marriage, one man, one woman for life. So be sure. Lord, thank you.